Before we get started with the message this morning, I want to invite you to sign up for A Night in Bethlehem, which is coming up in just a few short months. A Night in Bethlehem is a large living nativity where we tell the story of the hope of the world, of Jesus Christ. This year, our theme is that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. So we're going to have a shepherd theme through every scene, and then go from those scenes into a modern area where people will be able to fellowship, eat cookies, sing music, take pictures, pet sheep. And there is a place for every one of you in A Night in Bethlehem, whether that's baking cookies or building sets or cleaning up afterwards or acting out as a shepherd. We want you to be a part of it. So in our foyer, we have signups for A Night in Bethlehem. And you might want to look through what all of the options are and pray about it and come back next week. But we'll be signing up all through the month of October. And so excited for that to take place coming up in December. You know, we're going to continue our journey through the book of Romans today, and we find ourselves right in the heart of Romans chapter 9. And as we talked about last week, this is a chapter that some people dread talking about, and this is a chapter that some people look forward to talking about from our whole time in the book of Romans. And it's very difficult for us today because we are picking up in the mid-argument of Paul in Romans chapter 9. It's difficult to make this multiple messages here, but we need to for time's sake. And so I've put in your message notes just a simple chapter 9 overview, and we can recall what we've missed over the last few weeks and what we've talked about. And I encourage you, if you weren't here the last 2 weeks, to get online and hear the things that we've talked about from the previous messages. But we began there in the overview talking about promise. And you see those first three points that Paul was making and how the Israelites were rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. Even though God had revealed himself through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Israelites should have been the ones to follow Jesus, but they were pushing him away. And Paul is making the point that we've never been children of God by birth and bloodline, but we've always been children of God by believing in his promise that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we looked at the promise of God, and then last week we looked at the purpose of God and dug into a few verses where God's promise is revealed to us through his purpose and election. So today there's one word over everything we're going to be talking about today, and that's power. And that number five thing is that God has sovereign choice over our lives. And we get to continue this thought that we started on last week. The last one we're going to fill in next week as we look at those who are chosen by God. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 9 in verse 10. Now, Paul is talking about the descendants that have been born of Abraham. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac, but only God's promise went through Isaac. And Isaac married Rebekah and they had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And he says in verse 10, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What a fun verse to begin the sermon on right here, right? As I said, we're picking up right in the middle of the argument. So he's continuing with his point to say Jacob was the second of the twin sons, yet the promise of God didn't go through Esau, it went through Jacob. And what Paul has just delivered there in verse 13 to any Israelite is a punch in the gut. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. To any Roman reading that verse is a punch in the gut. To any Central Texan reading it, we read that verse and we step back and say, whoa, this just said that God hated somebody. That's God's not like that. He's not supposed to hate anybody. Surely there's a mistranslation, or Jonathan has gotten off of his rocker, or something like that is taking place this morning. So I want us to ask four questions that beg to be answered as we dig through these verses. Now, Paul recognized when he wrote it that these verses were so difficult that he's going to spend the next 10 verses explaining what he just said in verses 11 through 13. Church, I'm not going to stand up here and say that I understand these verses through and through, but I'm going to ask you to wrestle with these verses with me. What do I mean by that? When I was in the ninth grade, I was in Westwood High School here in North Austin, and there were some boys in the ninth grade that just hated me. I know, it's so hard to imagine, right? And to be honest with you, I didn't like them very much either. So I only wore Christian t-shirts to school, and they didn't like that one bit. And my hair looked very goofy, I can admit that. And they sat behind me and made fun of the way that my hair looked like. Well, we played football together, and in the off-season of football, this one guy in particular had been telling everybody that he wanted to fight me, that he didn't like me. So Jonathan was not in a good spot in the spring of my freshman year. And I was going to fight him. If he was going to start swinging, I was going to swing back. I'm a freshman. That's what you're going to do. And we get to this off-season football, and we're going to wrestle for the bone. Okay, what that was, it's a big bone-looking thing. Both of you put two hands on it, and the first one that lets go loses. And that's the only rule. Don't let go. And so the coach said, who's going to be first? And everybody starts shouting my name and this other guy's name. I'm like, great, you know. So I step out into the middle of the circle of crazy football people that are looking in the middle. And we grab hold of that bone. And for what seemed like about 10 minutes, we kicked, we elbowed, we bled. It was actually probably about 30 seconds until there was no amount of energy left in either one of us, and we're just laying on the mat. Neither one of us have let go, and we're just laying there completely exhausted. The craziest thing happened at some point on that mat. We respected each other. Might I even go another step further? We became, in a weird way, friends after that time. He didn't make fun of me. I didn't make fun of him. We said hi to each other in the hall. I don't care if you don't understand these verses this morning, but we have the opportunity to wrestle with the Lord in a way that we take these passages, we don't ignore them, we take them and we wrestle with God with them. And church, I believe on the other side, we're going to know God deeper and fuller and in a greater measure than when we started. We're going to be closer to Him. So let me start with this question. It comes from verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It begs us deep down to make this personal and ask this question, does God hate me? Now, I see you already shaking your heads no, and some of you are looking at me like, Jonathan, we know the answer to this. Then how come when your car is not working, when your wife is not thinking that you are God's gift to mankind, or your husband doesn't think you're God's woman to mankind, or your job is not going good, or you can't pay your mortgage, how come you look in the mirror and you ask this question, God, do you hate me? Does God hate us? In my heart, I want to respond quickly and say, no, of course not. Now, I want you to bear with me here, and I want you to hear me go through this whole question, because the Bible doesn't answer this specifically right off the bat, yes or no. In fact, when we read this, Esau hated, it comes from Malachi. So I want you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. It is pronounced Malachi. It's not Malachi. He was not an Italian prophet. He was a Hebrew prophet. So Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. I want to tell you, this is not a mistranslation. There's no getting around the word hate right here. Now, if we were just to pick up in Malachi and start reading, what he is talking about are the descendants of Esau. They were called Edomites. And these Edomites were evil people. They did not do what God wanted them to do. And still they thrived and they were bad. And God, if we were just to read Malachi, we could say, oh, God saw how bad their deeds were. And so he didn't like them and he said that he hated them. I understand that. But when we read Romans 9, we understand that God did all of that in advance. Now, what is to this statement, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved? Esau continually were turning their back on the Lord, the descendants. But if you were to look at the person of Esau in the book of Genesis, I guarantee you there is never a time where God looks at Esau and says, I hate you. Never once does that happen in Scripture. In fact, I would go this far to say Esau is going to be in heaven with us. I believe it with all of my heart because you see the story of Esau in Genesis and you see a love for the Lord and you see a reconciliation that God uses Esau to reconcile with his brother that I wish every family would read to learn how to reconcile when it's so bad. This isn't the only place that we learn about Esau and Edom. In fact, the book of Obadiah in the Old Testament is all about the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. And here's the problem in Obadiah, that the Esau's descendants, they are prospering. And Jacob, who is God's own, is declining and they're doing bad. And the book of Obadiah is basically this, God, what's the problem? How come these evil people are doing better and your people are doing worse? And this is Obadiah's answer. You need to trust God more than you trust what you observe around you. Because I have spoken that I love Jacob. Do you believe me in that? That's what you need to trust. And so we're picking up on that same theme here in Romans chapter 9. You know who else was from Edom? A man by the name of King Herod. He's the guy every Christmas season that we throw under the bus because King Herod, he killed all the babies in Bethlehem when he was trying to kill Jesus. We know this story, right? King Herod was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. And if we were to look at the power of King Herod and he's killing these babies, we would think, Lord, have you lost control? But at the same time, this infant Jesus was about to display the greatest love that the world has ever known. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection. See, Paul is writing these words and he's reminding us we need to believe God. We need to trust God. Does God hate me? What do we say when people ask us that question? We say, God hates the sin and he loves the sinner, right? Man, that's a cliche that we've said for so long. I enjoy that cliche. I do say it as well. But do you realize that's never in the Bible? The Bible never says it. And I get a little leery of quoting things that aren't in the Bible as if they were Bible. In fact, if you would turn with me to Psalms, just bear with me here for a second, to Psalms chapter 5 in verse 5. We're going to see a challenge to that cliche. In verse 5, he says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. He said he hates people that do evil. In verse 6, well, maybe he didn't mean hate. In verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Maybe hate was too strong of a word. No, he used abhor. That's even worse. He abhors the bloodthirsty, the deceitful man. Do you know that 14 times in the first 50 chapters of Psalms, this language is used for men that do bad, for evildoers? Now, before you check out here, I mean, does God hate us? He hates those who are in sin. Church, and don't mistake it. Here's why this is so important to understand, because this is the glory of the cross. We've learned it in Romans, but for some reason it doesn't stick with us. You see, we have chosen sin over God. That's what we have done in this life. And at some point, sin has become so wrapped up in who we are that you can't separate the sin from the sinner. You can't say, oh, he just hates the sin, but you, he loves, because we are sinners. That's who we've become. And when Jesus died on the cross, church, he didn't just die for your sin. He died for you as a sinner to change you, so that in that cross, that sin could be ripped out of your life by the glory of God, and you could be not called just a sinner anymore, but you could be called a saint, because that's the power of his transformation in the cross. Does God hate us? He hates us when we choose sin. Well, but I thought you said God, I thought you've said for all these weeks that God loves us. You better believe it. I mean, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Does he love the sinner? Yes. He loves you so much. He stepped out of heaven for you to die on a cross for your sin. If that's not love, what is? Well, how can he hate the sinner and love the sinner? The only way is through the cross, where his hatred for our sin was poured out on Jesus Christ. His love for you was poured out on Jesus Christ. What a statement. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. How interesting it is as we look at it that the cross is what Paul is painting a picture of right here. In Romans 9, in verse 13, he starts to explain it. He says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He's quoting from the book of Exodus, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. He quotes there at the end that for this reason, Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, to harden your heart. And it begs us this question, right? Does God harden my heart? Is God gonna harden my heart? If any of you have ever had children, you recognize early on that a child's favorite statement is, that's not fair, right? Anybody been there with your children? Am I the only parent whose children say that? That's not fair, right? And so we've done our children a great injustice by trying to create a society that seems to be fair on television. We created a purple dinosaur where everybody wins the race every time, right? And everybody gets an equal amount of candy every time, because that's how it works. That's not how life works, is it? You know why as adults we don't say that life's not fair anymore? Because we do sometimes, because a child comes out in us. But why don't we say it? Because we have learned through hardship and pain that life is just not fair. There's always people that are faster. There's always people that are stronger, always people that are smarter, always people that are wealthier. The list goes on. And all we can do is to operate with what we've been given by God and trust God with those things, right? That's why when my kids are like, it's not fair that she got candy and I didn't, I'm like, who cares? Life's not fair. No, that might be bad parenting, but still, regardless, they know in our family that life is not fair. I think we have to prepare them for that. That's why we have high schoolers that are so gifted, they've never lost a game, and then they lose a game in high school and they don't know how to deal with it. We got to do a better job preparing our children for what life is going to bring. Does God harden my heart? Well, this passage is not fair. All right, let's just be children about it. It's not fair, but it's not fair in the way that you would think. Let's just look at the difference between mercy and hardening in this passage. You see, in God's mercy, he is not giving us the punishment that we deserve. It's good to have mercy because we know that the punishment we deserve is the cross for us. The punishment that we deserve is death for us. The punishment that we deserve is hell for us. So for God to give us mercy is an amazing thing. This is why it's not fair. It's not fair that he would choose to give us mercy. He doesn't have to do that. He could stand up there in heaven, sitting on his throne, and send every last person on this earth to hell, and he would be entirely just for doing that. It would be totally fair. But the glory of this passage is that he said, no, I've chosen to have mercy. Now, when it says, for this reason, I raised Pharaoh up and I hardened his heart. The hardening, it doesn't mean that God created evil within him. But it's the very thing that we've read in Romans now many times where God gave Pharaoh over to his own sin. Remember in Romans 1, he says three different times, I gave you over to your sin, and your sin basically consumed you to where you were suffering the consequences of your sin. Here's what God says to Pharaoh. You want to be Pharaoh? You want to call the shots? You don't want to trust in me? Then I'll let you do that. And it's like he just removes his hand from it, and Pharaoh is given over to his own sin to try to crush the Israelites. What do we know from the story? That God's power is greater than Pharaoh's power. Here, Pharaoh was considered this sort of demigod, the way that we like to look at these Avengers and Thor and stuff. Pharaoh was worshipped, yet God ransacked Pharaoh and his kingdom because God was greater than the greatest man on this earth at that time. And how many of us try in our own might to say, oh, I'm going to be stronger, I'm going to do this. Do we really think we're going to be stronger than the Lord? What's amazing here in these verses is that sin is conquered in these verses, right? In God's judgment, sin is conquered through hell. In God's judgment of our sin on the cross, sin is conquered. In God's mercy, sin is conquered when we put our faith in Jesus Christ because sin doesn't have a hold of us. In his mercy, sin is conquered. You know, it's fascinating. In chapter 11, he's going to say that the Israelites were being hardened by the Lord. He's going to continue this again in chapter 11. So does God harden my heart? He gives you over to your sin. If you're going to choose sin over the Lord is going to allow you to do that. That's a freedom that you have. And he's going to let you suffer the consequences of that sin. Why is that the case? So that you can hit rock bottom. So that you can realize, oh man, my life stinks. What happens? I stopped trusting in the Lord. Lord, I need you. That's what he's been waiting to hear. God, look at the mess that I made in my life. Where are you? Come into my life. That's what he's been waiting to hear. This desperation for him. This cry for him. When I was a youth minister for a church in Temple, we did this youth retreat about 2 hours east of Temple. And I think we had, I'm trying to remember, we had five or six vans, 15-passenger vans on this youth retreat. And what always happens on youth retreats, people have to go back early for different things. And so two of the vans had to travel back early, like 5 hours early. So it left four vans there. But I was a bad youth minister, and we had to change drivers around a little bit. And so two of the keys of the vans that remained were driving back to Temple in those two vans, and they were locked. So we had two open vans and two locked vans, and it was time for us to leave. And there's 50 kids waiting to get back to Temple, and we can't get in two of the vans. And it's hard to imagine this, but this was a time before phones were smart. In fact, there was this gross analog light that damaged your eyes when you looked at it. And the Can You Hear Me Now guy hadn't been in East Central Texas. He now works for Sprint, although then he worked for Verizon. And he hadn't been over there yet. And so I couldn't get a signal anywhere out there in East Central Texas. So I'm looking for tall trees, looking for hills. I finally climb up on this area. I get a signal. I call our church secretary. God bless her. She was saying, I love this woman so much. I call her and the phone is scratchy. I can barely hear. I'm shouting, Margaret, I need you to help us. You are my only hope. We're here. Two vans are locked. We need you. Who is this? I have an office right next to your desk. This is the youth minister. What's your name? Can you get the pastor for me? And he can help. No, he's not in the building. I don't know where he is. I can't help you. Click. If you want to see your pastor upset with somebody, at that point in time, some upset things came up in my heart. And a lot, this woman, she was a treasure in the life of the church. I want to tell you that much. So I call back, right? This time I'm dialing, like this, hanging out. Margaret, you can't hang up on me. You are my only hope. We're 30 minutes from civilization. Help me. I think that's what the Lord is waiting for us, for desperation so much, right? God, I tried to do this on my own, but I'm a bad youth minister, and now we got two vans locked and two vans unlocked. Help me. That's what I've been waiting to hear. God, look at the track record that I have. It's a complete mess. I have to have you. That's what I've been waiting to hear. Church, do you realize it doesn't matter how long you've lived, what you've been through in this life, the cross is your only hope in this life. It's never going to change. It doesn't matter what you've been through. You have to cling to the cross and be desperate for the Lord's help. He knows what I'm talking about, right? Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but only but also from the Gentiles. What incredible verses. Could it be that God has put all of this in place, in the good and the bad, because he's wanted to win your heart for him? Do you catch this here? That all of this is for you, even us, even the Gentiles. Did you catch that in verse 24? That he prepared all of this beforehand for you. For you to be an object of his mercy. And it begs a question as we wrestle with this verse. So God is preparing objects for his wrath. It kind of works this way in my head. I have a brother who's 2 years older, and I hope he's listening to this. But my brother, every step of the way when we were growing up, chose to do things the hard way. And people looked at me and said, oh, Jonathan, you always do things correct. That's because I had my brother to watch. I'm serious. I grew up, in seventh grade, I was pulled out of class by my Texas history professor, my Texas history teacher, and she said, Jonathan, you better not think you're going to get away with one of the things that your brother did, even one of them. I'm watching you. I'm like, I'm not him. It's okay. I watched him. I saw his behavior. I knew, don't do that. That leads to bad, right? That leads to destruction. I helped observe it. This is what God is saying. Could it be that he's prepared these things for wrath for you? that we could see the infinite mercy, the infinite love that God has for us, whom he's called out. This is an amazing thing, and it begs the question, do I want to be the potter? Because I think that this is really where the rubber meets the road. This is where the whole reason we struggle with this passage, this is what it comes to. I want to be the one in charge. And this passage challenges everything to the fact that I want to be in charge. Do I really want to be in charge? Now, I've reached the place in parenting that's very sad because all of my children are too old and cool for Play-Doh. And that's a sad moment. They haven't realized yet because they're going to reach an age in a few years where they realize that Play-Doh is cool no matter what age you are. And that lasts the rest of your life. So I have this Play-Doh, and it's a fascinating thing playing with this Play-Doh because I can make a ball. A great ball, very good ball. It's going to take some time, so I'm just going to suffice it to say right here. I can also, if a ball is not your thing, I can make a snake. And a snake is harder, and it takes patience and time, but, it comes out a snake eventually. I shouldn't have gotten this color Play-Doh, but those are the two things that I got. I wonder if I really want to be the potter. In my heart, I think that I do, but when I look at my life and what I've created and the choices that I've done, do I really want to be the potter? Church, open your eyes to what God has done. He's spoken to nothing. He created the sun and the moon, the stars. By his voice, trees burst forth from the ground. Birds were placed in them that have a song in their heart. He simply breathed into the dust of the ground, and man sprung up from the dust. He ripped into our side. He reached into our side and fashioned a woman out of a rib. And when we thought hope was lost, he stepped out of heaven and put on flesh, and he was crucified on a cross to demonstrate his love for you and me. This is the work of a master potter. And I make a snake. I make a ball out of matter that he already created, and somebody figured out how to make it a little gooey and gushy, and that's the best that I got. And I look back at my life, and the best that I got brought pain, and it brought hurt feelings and shame upon my life. Do I really want to be the potter? Or do I simply want to say, God, I'm going to trust you from this point on. And if you say it, I'm going to follow it. If you want it, I'm going to want it. If you don't want it, I don't want it. What you say goes. It begs this final question for us today. Do I fear the Lord? Do I fear the Lord? See, when we look at this passage, we see a God that is so mighty that he's holding the universe together in his hand. And in his sovereignty, he has orchestrated nations rising and falling, and he's orchestrated individuals' hearts coming to him, and he's orchestrated objects of his wrath, that all of this has been in God's view and in God's sight. Do I fear that God? Or do I think, oh, he's just this teddy bear up there in the sky? You see, in my time as a homeowner, I've gotten to do some electrical work. The problem with that is that I don't understand electricity very well. So whenever, and I say electrical work, I'm talking about putting in a ceiling fan, okay? This is not serious stuff. Putting in a plug or fixing a light switch. Now, when I do electrical work and I'm going to put in a ceiling fan, I turn off the breaker and I make sure that that breaker is off. I walk back and forth like five times. Okay, electric, okay, okay, okay. And then I go on and I turn off all the breakers just to be safe, okay? And then I'm so scared of it, right, that I'm looking at the wires that are extended, and I like throw something at the wires at first to see if there's sparks that shoot out. And then before I touch it, I'm like, Ethan, come on up here and touch these wires for me and see if those are going to be the case, right? Because that's a healthy fear of electricity. I don't want to be electrocuted. That's not the way I want to go out. It's through electrocution. I don't like the thought of volts going through my body. So I have this healthy fear of electricity. And I wonder, what if we had that healthy fear of the Lord to recognize you are God Almighty and I am not, and I see you in Scripture orchestrating things that I have no say over. I am so small. I'm just a little lump of Play-Doh that's in your hands, and I have this healthy fear for you. I wonder how many times we would go back and forth and investigate our own lives and say, is this what God wants me to be doing? God, is this okay? Is this God? Are you okay? I wonder if we would develop that healthy fear of the Lord. God, here's what you want me to do. This is going to take faith because I got to grab hold of it. So I'm just making sure my life is in order, my family's in order. This is what you call me to do. And you grab hold of it. See, Romans 6. Verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one with the power holding that gift for us, and the power of death as well in his hands. Even, you know, we quoted John 3:16, but even in John chapter 6, he says, no one knows Jesus unless it's revealed to him by the Father. This is a God who demands fear and respect and awe. What a difference it makes in our lives. You know, I said it last week that I believe Romans 9 is the pinnacle of the book of Romans. And it is an easy way to see it when you read through the book of Romans, because you get to chapter 9 and you realize in all of God's power and then in our sin and our stubbornness and our stupidity, he chose us when we were still sinners and we disobeyed him and we didn't like him. He chose us to be objects of his mercy. Randy, he chose you to be an object of God's mercy.